travel this road together for the next little while. Let's start with some facts, some basic facts about abortion. It's estimated that around the world there are about 46 million abortions a year. In Australia, estimates I've heard range from between 80,000 to 100,000 a year, which is between 1,500 to 2,000 abortions a week. I'm told that makes us the second highest per capita. One in four Australian women will have an abortion. Women are 1.5 times more likely to have an abortion, either in their late teens or in their late 30s. And there's one abortion in Australia for every 2.8 live births. Ever since abortion became readily available, it's been spoken of as a great victory for women's rights. Women finally have control over their bodies. They have a true choice about their reproduction and their future. I'd like to suggest, though, that this choice isn't quite the reality that's often spoken of. When you look at the reasons women give for their abortions, so many of them aren't about choice, but rather about a lack of choice, a lack of options. A 1995 Australian research paper looked at women presenting at an abortion clinic. It shows what percentage of women said these and other statements were true to their situation. So 5% said that they didn't want others to know that they'd had sex. 15% felt that they were too old to have another baby. 35% said that others say they should terminate. 35% said their relationship was at risk if they continued with the pregnancy. 65% said their partner could not cope. 75% said that financially they just couldn't afford another baby. 90% said that they could not cope with another baby. 100%, every single one of them, said continuing with the pregnancy would jeopardize their future. A US study sought to understand why women choose to have abortion. They found that while many thought that what was inside them actually was a human life, that wasn't a decisive factor. Rather, unplanned pregnancy was seen as so traumatic as to be equated with a death to self. So I quote these words, "The sudden intrusion of motherhood is perceived as a complete loss of self-control over their present and future selves." See, the choice was either my life is over or the life of the baby is over. And so abortion was seen to be merely a decision of self-preservation. Motherhood has become so devalued, and the expectation of control over yourself and over your life so overstated, women now feel trapped by an unplanned pregnancy. The feminist Germaine Greer wrote these words in 1992. She said, "The fiction of the right to choice masked women's real vulnerability in the matter of reproduction. It is typical of the contradictions that break women's hearts that when they availed themselves of their fragile right to abortion, they often, even usually, went with grief and humiliation to carry out a painful duty that was presented to them as a privilege. Abortion is the last in a long line of non-choices." But isn't just adult females struggling with abortion, though, and choice. I want to suggest that this supposed tool for women's liberation has actually led to the overwhelming oppression of the youngest females among us. In 1996, UNICEF reported on the practice of aborting female babies in India. It said that due to the preference for male babies, there are 7,000 less girls born in India every day. Other countries, such as Sweden, have made it legal to abort on the basis of gender. Now, Australia hasn't gone down that road. It's banned here to abort on the basis of gender, which actually raises two very big issues. Firstly, it recognises that sometimes it's appropriate to limit a woman's right to choose. Right to choice might not be as sacred as we suppose. Secondly, this recognises, does it not, that in some limited degree, even an embryo has some rights, some level of dignity. It's very limited. It says, it's okay to destroy this thing, whatever it is, regardless of whether it's female. You just can't destroy it because it's female. As though that somehow protects females. It's like if we said, you can hit your wife for any reason, as long as you don't hit her because she's female. The law's treatment of the unborn has led to significant violence against the unborn. In 1996, a West Australian man caused a miscarriage in his girlfriend by punching her in the stomach, and he cried out, "I'll kill the effing baby." He couldn't be charged for the death of the baby, though, because in Western Australia, a child isn't considered a child until it's born alive. Her mother, who was the grandmother of the child, she said, "At the end of the day, that assault took my grandchild's life. Whether the baby is inside or outside the stomach, it is still a human being. The only difference is a few layers of skin. How can you say that it's not a living person and it's not murder?" Well, the medical profession has had to deal with the realities of what those few layers of skin mean, because of what's happened with babies such as Jessica Jane. And I've read through the coroner's report for this event, and it really is a very disturbing read. On the 14th of July 1998, at 2:45 a.m. in Darwin Private Hospital, a mother gave birth to what she thought was an aborted fetus. She'd been 22 weeks pregnant. As she left the room, the midwife in attendance was surprised to hear the baby girl cry. The coroner's report says that the baby, though premature, was apparently healthy, had no apparent abnormalities, and its vital signs were relatively good. The midwife didn't really know what to do. There was no procedure for this. She removed the baby from the kidney dish in which she'd been placed. She wrapped her in a warm cloth and came back to check on her every 10 or 15 minutes. After 80 minutes, Jessica Jane died. In America, they use a method called partial birth abortion to deal with such disturbances. You can Google it, but it's very graphic and disturbing. The child is either dismembered in the womb or killed when halfway out of the mother. In Australia, that method's been rejected. Instead, saline solution is injected into the womb, which poisons the baby. Following this procedure, the babies are known as candy apple babies because of the burns that they have on their skin. So, is a fetus human life? I was pretty surprised to discover that many, if not most people, on both sides of the debate, actually think it is. Pregnant mothers certainly do. Janice, my wife, made this observation. She said, "No pregnant mother who wants to keep her baby thinks, 'Wow, I've got something inside me that will one day be a baby.' No, even from the earliest stages, they're excited about the baby that's growing inside them. On babycenter.com, you can track the development of your baby from conception onwards. And the language there is all about your baby, not about your fetus. For example, at 3 weeks, it says this: 'Your baby still isn't a millimetre long, but is growing by leaps and bounds every day.'" Now contrast that with the language that I found on an abortion clinic website, which makes its money from abortion. In describing an abortion, up to 20 weeks in pregnancy, it tells mothers, you will be put to sleep and the tissue of pregnancy will be evacuated. The tissue of pregnancy is a fairly cold description, I would have thought, for a dying creature fighting to take its first breaths. The law doesn't treat the fetus as a baby, though it's inconsistent, as we saw before, with gender selection. Interestingly, now in New South Wales, you can report child abuse against an unborn child. Scientists disagree about when life starts. What we do know for certain are these three things. Firstly, from the moment of conception, there is life there. It's not dead cells, there really is life. It's vibrant life. It's growing. Secondly, it's human life. In other words, those cells will never develop into a tree or an aardvark. They are life of the category human. Thirdly, and most importantly, I think, from the moment of conception, those cells are human life that is separate from the mother. United with the mother, dependent on the mother, certainly, but different to the mother. From the first moment of conception, they have different DNA. They can be a different gender. The child develops a separate immune system. It has to fight against the mother's immune system, which treats it as a foreign body. It often has a different blood type to the mother. This thing inside a pregnant mother is life, human life, different from the mother. That has huge implications for IVF embryos, by the way, which we can't go into now but needs thinking about. Even though the fertilization happens outside the mother in IVF, what is created is still this human life different from the mother. Can we allow that life to be thrown away? Can ask more questions about that later. Now, the Bible could have told scientists about life in the womb a long time ago. Consider the case of John the Baptist. Now, before he's conceived, his father is told about John, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, the point is the Holy Spirit doesn't enter a clump of cells. He doesn't enter a part of a mother's body or like an arm or a leg. He enters people. John was a person from the womb, which is why when he heard that Jesus was coming, he leapt for joy inside the womb. But most people think that it's human life anyway. That isn't really what the debate is about in the abortion debate. Rather, the debate is about what's best for the mother. And the underlying assumption is that abortion is better for many mothers than the alternative of giving birth. Now, generally, that hasn't been found to be true. But there is one situation where a pregnancy will kill both the mother and the baby. It's an ectopic pregnancy. No one is saved by not having an abortion in this case, not even the mother. They'll both die. No one thinks this type of abortion is wrong. In the UK, recent stats show that since abortion has been legalised, 145 lives have been saved through this. That's good. We've saved lives. But that's after an estimated 6 million abortions. Now, though it's hard to link all the causes, it's been shown that there are more deaths from all causes, including suicide, after abortion, compared with childbirth. One Finnish study showed that people who had abortions were 3 times more likely to commit suicide than the general population, and 6 times more likely than those who had given birth. Various studies have shown that those with a previously induced abortion were 40% more likely to have a premature birth in subsequent pregnancies, 28% more likely to have placenta previa in subsequent pregnancies, compared with women who give birth Women with abortions are 40% more likely to receive treatment for neurotic depression, 92% more likely for bipolar disorder, and 97% more likely for schizophrenic disorders. And this list goes on and on to show that abortion is far more detrimental than actually having a baby. Now, that's been a very, very brief run-through, simply of what can be discovered from the world, even before we get to the Bible. So let's come to the Bible now. Let's see what Jesus has to say. How would he have us approach this topic? I want to come to the parable of the Good Samaritan that was read out for us before. Parable is very well known, possibly the best known parable, but also possibly the most misunderstood. It was read out before, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke 10, we read, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" This man questioning Jesus is an expert in the law. He's a lawyer. And one thing about lawyers is that they never ask a question they don't already know the answer to. That's how they go around looking so smart all the time. Now, Jesus must have known this about lawyers because he hands the question back to the guy so he can answer it himself. Verse 26. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Now, the matter could have ended there. Look at what happens next, though. There's something bothering the lawyer about his answer. Verse 29, he says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And notice the motivation here. He wants to justify himself. You see, the purpose of asking "who is my neighbor" isn't really to work out who your neighbor is. He's not trying to say, "Show me my neighbor so I can start loving him." Rather, he's trying to work out, who isn't my neighbor? Who does he not have to love? Who is he justified in ignoring because they don't fit into the class of neighbor? The same goes for classifying someone as human. Isn't it true that throughout history, the sole purpose of classifying anyone as less than human has been so that they can be oppressed? Well, Jesus replies to the lawyer with the parable of the Good Samaritan. I won't go into the detail. Basically, a man's beaten and robbed and left by the side of the road. Two people pass by and don't help the man. Finally, a third comes past, the Samaritan. He puts him on his donkey, puts oil on his wounds, binds him up, takes him to an inn, sits with him through the night, and pays out of his own pocket for the man's ongoing care. Now, at the end of the parable, notice what Jesus doesn't ask. He doesn't ask who had the beaten man as their neighbour. See, perhaps the first two men were perfectly justified in walking past the man because he wasn't their neighbour. Maybe they thought, "Yes, I love my neighbor, but that man doesn't count. He's not my neighbor." Jesus doesn't ask about that. Have a look at verse 36 to see what he does ask. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Which of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell to the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Do you see what Jesus is asking? He's asking who acted as a neighbour towards the man. The question for us is to ask is not "who is my neighbour?" The question we should be asking is, how can I be neighbourly to people? No matter who we meet. No matter who we come across, no matter how the law views them, we need to ask, how can we be neighbourly in this situation to this person? Even if it costs us our time, even if it's an emotional drain, even if it's a financial cost, like it was to the Good Samaritan. He didn't ask, "Is this man on the road my neighbour?" Didn't even come up as a question. He asked, "How can I be neighbourly to this man?" Friends, I hope you see how this should impact on our picture of abortion. When an unexpected pregnancy comes along, we shouldn't be asking, "Should I care for this neighbour? Sorry, for this baby? Is this baby my neighbour or not? Do they fit into that category?" We should be asking, "How? How can I care for this baby? How can we be a welcoming, hospitable neighbour to this new little life, regardless of the cost in emotion, time and energy? Even if you think you're too young, even if you think you're too old or you've had enough children, a large proportion of women having abortions are doing it because they and their husband or partner think that their family is complete. Many of you will know that our fourth child, Hannah, came along as a big surprise to us for a whole bunch of reasons. We figured that, okay, our family was complete. Lo and behold, God had better plans. One Saturday night, we wondered if Janice was pregnant. She did the test, but she didn't wait the full 2 minutes to check it. I always tell her, read the instructions, but she's an optimist. She figures she's got it. So she thought that a test was negative. On the Sunday morning, while I was at the first church service, she thought, "Oh, I'll just take another look." And so she pulled it out of the bin, and there it was. It was saying positive. So she dumped the kids at church, and I'm a bit slow on the uptake. So I thought, "Oh, that's interesting. Why are they here at this service? They don't usually come. And where's Janice?" She ran off to the chemist to find another pregnancy test. She checked again, came up positive. She ran off to the first doctor that she could find, and he did the test. He asked a few questions and said, "Yep, you're definitely pregnant." And he said, "So is this a planned pregnancy?" She said, "No." Straight away, he said, "So do you want to proceed with the pregnancy?" For those who want to love their neighbour as themselves, that isn't even a question. To love your neighbour as yourself means that it isn't self-preservation to abort a child. Rather, it's self-preservation to care for the child, even if the child is sick, even if the child is physically handicapped, even if the child is mentally handicapped, even if at the moment the life is just a few small cells. People having abortions often feel trapped, that they won't be able to care for the child financially, emotionally, etc. For the Christian, the good news again is that this isn't even a question. Jesus assures us unconditionally that God has these things under his control. He tells us in Matthew 6, verse 31, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Your heavenly Father will care for you." And Jesus' words also teach us how to care for those ladies who have had abortions. How do we love them, be neighbourly to them? Well, as a church, we must completely and utterly reject the culture of shame. We are all, every single one of us, broken, sinful people who come to God for salvation. And God opens up his arms to all who trust in Jesus. And he freely forgives us. He wipes our slate clean. And so we stand free from shame and guilt. As a church, we are not a community of shame. We're a community of redemption and salvation. In talking about the forgiveness that Jesus brings, Hebrews says this: "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Friends, if Jesus is not ashamed of us, and if he's not ashamed of those he's saved, then we too must never be ashamed of them. This also extends to those who fall pregnant outside of marriage. That's a terrible fact that many women presenting for abortion state that having an abortion is against their belief system. They go ahead with it, however, because they would feel that their community who share those beliefs would put them to shame. In our church, at some time, as much as we say sex is for marriage, it's made for marriage, it's best for marriage, no matter what we say, some unmarried couples will have sex. And some of those couples are going to accidentally fall pregnant. There's a strong correlation between sex and pregnancy, so I'm told. And when that happens, not if, but when that happens, we will celebrate the birth of that child with all the joy that's appropriate to that wonderful gift of God. And we'll celebrate the courage of the mother and hopefully of the father for going through with that birth. And we will give them all the support we can as appropriate for the people of God. We must reject shame. Well, I want to finish with a word to men. Men, we must be men who love motherhood. So often it's men who make the decision to not have any more children. So often it's men who urge their wife or partner to have an abortion for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it's so their wife can get back to work, so that they can have that second income, so they can live in this house, in that suburb, and get the kids into that school. Sometimes it's so that we can have more sex. Pregnancy in the early years of raising kids makes sex really hard. The quicker we're out of the baby-making stage, the quicker we can get back to better sex, we think. Even more than that, the quicker we can get back to responsibility-free sex. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis onwards, men are given the responsibility of providing for the family and of spiritually leading the family, caring for the family. Yet so often women are left to take a huge burden of not just being a mother and a wife, but also of physically providing and spiritually leading the family. And the men just want the sex and to limit the number of children. A very insightful Christian lady made this observation. She said, "We're in an unchanging men's world where men get to have sex without responsibility and women feel unsupported in motherhood." Men, learn to enjoy your wife and encourage your wife, not just as a wife, but as a mother. Enjoy the changes in her body. Challenge yourself in how many children you have. Encourage her that this is the most worthwhile calling she can pursue. It's a great sadness that many women can't have babies. Infertility is a reality. Sometimes, not always, sometimes it's a reality because the men didn't take the responsibility quickly enough and marry the lady quickly enough and have babies quickly enough. Fertility decreases rapidly with age, but the men didn't want the responsibility. Abortion in our society is a failure of men to honour motherhood, to love mothers, to be neighbourly to new children. So men, stand up and be men and take responsibility. And to all of us, I say this, let's be a community that loves God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength and loves our neighbours as ourselves. Let's love each other in all our brokenness. Let's strive for godliness together and let's together love our smallest and most fragile members. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great creator of life. Help us to love life the way that you do. Help us to not seek to minimize our love, but to maximize it to its fullest possible potential. Please give us the courage to do that, and help us to trust you every step of the way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.